Our gracious God, you are good and kind, and you provide for your children in such amazing ways. More than we could ask or demand, more than we could hope for. And so as we come to you this morning to talk about your provisions in the church, we pray that you would first and foremost give us grateful hearts, give us attentive minds, and help us to walk after you in a way that honors you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, well, with everything going on lately and the decision made by the elders and our session seeking help from the presbytery, there have been some questions about, okay, so how does Presbyterianism work? What is the session? What does the session do? What is the presbytery? What does the presbytery do? And so on. And that makes sense. It's one of those things that we kind of sort of get until we have problems, and then everybody's wondering, well, who's there to help us? And how does it work? And who has the right to say or to do what? And so it's a fair question. And so we thought we'd take a couple weeks, maybe three, and talk about some basics of how Presbyterianism works. Now, I know what you're thinking. You're excited. You've been waiting for this. You spent your days reading about... It might not be super exciting, but it's important. It's part of how our church works. I'll try to make it as unboring as possible. And yes, that is a word. You could probably consider this a Brett talk. It's just sort of a timely issue that doesn't quite fit into a particular series. So we're going to take a short break from doctrine in real life. And my goal today is to look at what we mean by Presbyterianism, and then talk about what the presbytery is and does. So I'll try to do that today. If I was to summarize it, it might be something like this. Presbyterianism is the biblical form of government or church government where the church is ruled by elders in accountability to surrounding churches, where the church is ruled by elders who are accountable to other churches. Next week, and maybe the week after, depending on how much I can cover in 1 week, we'll talk about the session, the elders and pastors over the local church. And then, without even intending this, on June 23rd, we're going to have a special Sunday school. So Sunday school ends June 9th. That's the last day. There will be no Sunday school June 16th. But on June 23rd, we're going to be hosting a lot of commissioners to our General Assembly. Our General Assembly is the national meeting of our denomination once a year. That's the last time it was on the West Coast was, I think, 2008. So that's 16 years ago. But once in a while, it's out here. And it's going to be at Seattle Pacific University this summer. And so that Sunday, a lot of the commissioners who are out there will be worshiping with us. And Danny Olinger, who's in charge of Christian education, so he runs like New Horizons and all of that stuff, I saw him last August, and he's like, hey, I'm going to be out there. I'd love to worship with you guys. Anything I can do. And I was like, well, yeah, why don't you do a special Sunday school series on what a General Assembly is and does? Because everybody asks, and they're going to be asking. He goes, I would love to. And so he's going to share that with us June 23rd, Lord willing. So I'll do presbytery, and I'll do session, and then he'll do General Assembly in June. That's the plan. So let's start with the most basic level. When we say we are a Presbyterian church, we mean we are something and we're not something else. So what aren't we if we are Presbyterian? What are the other options? John. Okay, all of our name. Okay. So Orthodox, I will try to do this quickly. Before we talk about what it means that we're Presbyterian, why are we Orthodox Presbyterians? Okay. Anybody know what the word Orthodox means? Straight, exactly. Straight teaching. What happened was when in the 1930s, a pastor in the mainline Presbyterian Church, the PCUSA, the Presbyterian Church, United States of America, got himself in some trouble. His name was J. Gresham Machen. He got himself in some trouble because he was concerned that some of our missionaries didn't believe you had to trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. He thought that was a problem. Can you believe it? And so he tried to address that problem, and people told him, Dr. Machen, would you kindly be quiet and stop talking? And so what he did was he started another missions board where you actually had to believe in Christianity to be sent out to proclaim Christianity. It was crazy. I couldn't believe he thought it. I wasn't even alive back then. He was actually disciplined, and that's when the Orthodox Presbyterian Church started. But originally, the pastors who left the Presbyterian Church United States of America started a church called the Presbyterian Church of America. The PCUSA sued us because the name was too close. Presbyterian Church of America was too close to the Presbyterian Church United States of America. And they sat around thinking, and they won in court, and so they sat around thinking, what's our new name going to be? And I can't remember who. Danny Olinger would be able to tell you who. You can ask him when he's here. Somebody said, all we want to be is Orthodox. Like, we just want to have straight teaching, just teach the Bible and nothing else. And somebody said, well, how about that? The Orthodox Presbyterian Church, which was essentially saying the Presbyterian Church USA has become heterodox or heretical, and they weren't simply teaching. So it's not Eastern Orthodox or Greek Orthodox. It's just straight teaching is what Orthodox means. But what if we say we're Presbyterian, we're saying we're not something else. What aren't we? What are the other options? Johnny? Okay, Catholic. Yes, but they have a certain form of church government. Do you know what it is? And you're right, it's not a Presbyterian form. I'll give you a hint. The Church of England has the same form.
Prelacy.
Okay. I don't even know what prelacy means, but you're probably... Huh? I don't. Right, but what's a prelate?
Yeah,
okay.
It's a system of layers.
Layers, hierarchy, right. And so we'll typically call that an episcopal form. Episkopos is the Greek word for bishop. And so an episcopal form of government has various levels of office in the church. So like, for example, the Roman Catholic Church that Johnny mentioned, exactly right, is an episcopal form. So the lowest level of an officer is a deacon who can preach, teach, baptize, do marriages, conduct funerals. Above that, you have a priest who can also do things like the Eucharist, penance, confirmation, anointing the sick. Above the priest, you have bishops who can administer the sacrament of holy orders, which is ordaining priests and deacons and bishops. And then you have, above there, a bunch of levels. You have archbishops, primates, cardinals, major archbishop, patriarchs, and then the pope, who is the chief bishop, who the Roman Catholics consider to be the vicar of Jesus Christ, the supreme pontiff of the universal church, and who is considered to be infallible when he speaks out of his office as supreme authority. The Church of England is also an episcopal form, and they have deacons at the bottom, and then priests, and then bishops, and then their highest office is the archbishop. I think of Canterbury as the supreme, is kind of like the pope of the Church of England, and then probably above the archbishop would actually be the king or queen, who's the head of the Church of England. But again, you have levels of authority. The deacon is the bottom. The priest has more authority than a deacon. A bishop has more authority than a priest, and on up. And to all the former Roman Catholics here, I apologize if I'm doing a terrible job explaining this. It's just the best Wikipedia and I could do this week. But in an episcopal form of government, you have an ascending authority. There are different offices of lesser and greater power and authority. And so an individual can rise from a lower office to a higher, to a higher, to higher, and eventually. So the Pope would have originally started as a deacon or a priest and made his way up through bishop and all the levels. Okay, so that's one form, the Episcopal form. What's another option that's not Presbyterianism? John? Congregationalism, good. And where is the authority held in Congregationalism? The people. At least in true Congregationalism, it is. The final say is the congregational vote. They have the power to make major decisions just through a majority. And so in true Congregationalism, the church, as a congregation, can vote to fire their pastor or change their doctrinal statements or things like that. And they can do it in an afternoon type thing. And you hear about that. And some churches claim to be congregational, but are actually more Episcopal because their senior pastor wields absolute authority. Right? And so, like, think about Mars Hill and Mark Driscoll. They would have claimed to be something more akin to congregational, but in reality, it was more Episcopal. You had essentially a pope of unquestioned authority who can just do whatever he wants.
One question on the congregation. Do they appeal to just within their church body, or is there an appeal outside?
I think it's going to depend. A lot of congregational churches are independent, so they're not accountable to any denomination. I would think that there are probably some. There's a congregational denomination, and I would assume there's some level of accountability to the denomination, but I couldn't tell you exactly what it is. Yeah, I think because of human nature, people will often let people who bring a lot of money to the table often have more authority. Even if that's simply, well, I don't want to upset them, so I'll vote with them, they can, in reality, I think that's true. I don't think any form of government is immune to those dangers because we all bring sin to the table, to the church.
Yeah. One thing about congregational churches, mainly in denominations, but in order for them, like us here, in order to vote for a decision, you have to be a member.
Yeah, in some churches you do, and in some you don't.
Independent, you don't.
Yeah.
And they do appeal to their...
Yeah, I know the church I grew up in was congregational in nature, and you had to be a member to vote on a lot of things. But I do remember in the early 90s when we were calling a new pastor, the elders made the decision that we want all attenders to be able to vote on this new pastor. And so they just, they switched that up. I don't know if that was legal, but I know they did it. So, but typically, historically, yeah, Jen, when she was just out of college, was at a church that was congregational in nature, and they, you know, talking about membership, and she was like, "Why should I become a member?" And they said, "Well, so you can vote." That was the reason they gave. So, yeah, it's often tied to membership. So, somewhere in between Episcopal and congregational, so authority of one and authority of the many. Is Presbyterianism, which gets its name from another Greek word, presbyteros, which means elder. And so let's define the major tenets of Presbyterianism. First, it's ruled by elders, which is why it's called Presbyterianism. Elders, it's elder ruled. And typically, they will in one fashion or another define two kinds of elders. Anybody know what they are? Dan?
Teaching and ruling.
Teaching and ruling. And that's the PCA, funny, they didn't get sued. They're the Presbyterian Church in America. We were the Presbyterian Church of America. Big difference. They use the language of teaching and ruling elders very commonly. In the OPC, we tend to say ministers and elders or ministers and ruling elders, but we do make that distinction. It is there. And in Presbyterianism, they share the duty of rule. And it's different from an Episcopal view, remember like Roman Catholicism or the Church of England, because there's no ascending levels of authority. All elders have the same authority. They all come together as peers. Now, one might have more respect than another, because of how he's lived and conducted himself and things like that. But he has no greater authority. He can't just say, I'm your boss. I can fire you. I can do whatever. And this is really interesting. If you think about 1 Peter chapter 5, when Peter starts addressing the elders at the local church, do you remember what he says? He says, I, Peter, your fellow elder. Now, yes, he is. He doesn't say, I, the apostle. But he says, I appeal to you to remember the calling of an elder, because this is all of our calling. Peter appeals to them as a peer, not as a boss or a superior rank. Again, one might be more respected, one might be more persuasive, but at the end of the day, in Presbyterianism, they all just get one vote. And all their votes count the same. So when you have a problem that can't be resolved between a few elders and ministers or who are trying to work something out, the question has been coming up, where do you go to get something resolved? Right? Congregationalism, the question was, is there any place to appeal something if a congregation is doing something that's improper? And maybe in some cases where there's a denomination, there is, but if you're independent, there isn't. In an Episcopal form, what do? You kick it up the ladder, right? Well, you go to... If you don't like what the priests are doing, you go to their bosses, which are the bishops. If you don't like what the bishops are doing, you go to the archbishops and on up, and cardinals and such. In Presbyterianism, where do you go if there's a problem that can't be resolved? Well, so at any level, typically, if we start like with the elders, like say we have an issue on our session. Our session is the pastors and the elders. We'll talk about this next week. But the pastors and the elders have the same level of authority. One is not superior to the other, and each gets one vote, typically. We'll talk about how voting and stuff on a session works next week, Lord willing. But if there's a deadlock, is there a higher authority to take it to? If there's a problem that can't be resolved, where do you take it? Ginny? To Presbytery. And you're right, and I'm going to spend some time talking about what the Presbytery is, but here's the thing. Guess what the Presbytery is made up of? Ministers and elders of equal authority. So here's the principle in Presbyterianism. Greater authority is found through more voices, not higher rank. You get more voices, not greater voices. That's how Presbyterianism works. Yes, Ginny?
That would also include if it had to go up as far as GA.
Exactly. And so we're going to talk about those expanding levels. But again, who makes up General Assembly? When she says GA, that means General Assembly. That's the National Assembly. Who makes up General Assembly? Pastors and elders. All with the same level of authority, but we've gathered more voices. And so in Presbyterianism, greater authority is found through a wider, not a higher, gathering. That's the difference. Yes. Does that make sense? Okay. Ms. Jo.
But those voices have been chosen as elders and ministers. They're not just the congregation. Because you got, you know...
No, no, no. Yes. 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 Again, we're still ruled by teaching elders and ruling elders. All we're doing is the Bible says wisdom is found in the multitude of counselors. And what we're doing is we're getting a greater multitude to find more wisdom. We're not getting higher. We're not kicking it up from elders to bishops. We're just kicking it from 5 elders to 20 elders to 150 elders.
But they're not. They've all been appointed and...
They've all been examined and ordained and all of those things.
They've all been chosen for their particular amount of wisdom,
right.
Not just...
Right, it's exactly. We're appealing to officers, not to, if the officers can't figure it out, we'll throw it to the congregation.
Yeah.
Right, we're going to other officers. Dan?
Yeah, because that's another difference between Congregationalism and Presbyterian. Congregation, the church rules.
Right.
The elders that they have kind of suggest.
Absolutely.
Whereas,
The yeah. Yeah, and I want to be careful here because I don't want this to sound... condescending. The Bible says the elders in the church are like parents to the church. And it makes connections between how they parent and how they help the church. And there's a connection there. When parents have a problem that they can't resolve, they don't take it to their kids and let their kids decide. They go and they look to other adults. And there's a connection there. When the officers can't resolve something, they don't take it to the congregation that they're leading. They take it to other officers. Brittany.
When you take it to a larger pool, mm-hmm.
It's a selection, at least in our denomination. And I'm going to get to that in just a minute. I do want to hit one or two things before I get there and then explain why, but that's a great question. It's important. So, and this comes from Acts 15, for example. They were debating, do Gentiles need to be circumcised to become Christians? And they couldn't figure it out at the local church. And so what they did is they gathered leaders from a bunch of churches. They met in Jerusalem and they hammered it out, made a decision. And then all of them went back and implemented that in their local congregations. And it was, no, Gentiles do not need to be circumcised. In a Presbyterian church, things start at the local congregation and its elders, called the session. And if they can't solve something, they take it to a broader pool, the presbytery, and if they can't resolve it, they take it to an even broader pool. For us, that's a national General Assembly. And so that leads to the second major aspect of Presbyterianism, and it's that. Presbyterianism is connected and accountable. Presbyterians aren't independent. I loved my aunt and uncle. I've talked about them before. But remember, they had broken off from the PCUSA, but didn't join another denomination. I remember my aunt bragging, we are independent Presbyterians. And Aunt Nancy, I love you, but that's an oxymoron. Presbyterians aren't independent. They're connected and they're accountable. There's a wider body to whom they submit. And then there's one more aspect. Historically, And this isn't out of the Bible. It's just historically how this word has been used. Historically, if somebody says we're Presbyterian, what they mean is we hold to the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms. So in other words, like the United Reformed Churches, they are really pretty Presbyterian in their government, but they don't call themselves Presbyterian because they hold to the three forms of unity, so they call themselves Reformed. But their form of government is like ours. So somebody, if they say they are a Presbyterian church, they either currently or at one time believe that the Westminster Confession of Faith and Larger and Shorter Catechism were accurate summaries of Scripture. I hope it's clear that we are Presbyterian because we believe it's biblical, not simply because we think it's beneficial or preferable or something like that. We see examples of this model of authority and government in the Bible. We see congregations involved, but no place where the authority or the will of the congregation is ultimate. So Acts 6 is a great place where you see the congregation brings the deacon candidates to the apostles, but the apostles still have to approve them and install them. And so it's working. It's not that the congregation is absent. They don't have the final say in Presbyterianism.
Don't they choose the men to bring to
them? The congregation does, yeah. Which is, that is. But the apostles could have said, no, these men aren't qualified. This is why in our church, when we have officer nominations where the congregation brings, but they still have to be approved by the officers. That's that pattern we're following. Neither do we see, so we don't see the congregation having final authority in the Bible, but neither do we see the offices of rank in the Bible culminating in a single earthly ruler. Christ is our king. Christ is our ruler. And the officers in the church submit to one another. But there's a big difference between saying that these basic principles of Presbyterianism are in Scripture and saying that the Bible tells us how to deal with every little thing. And so in the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, we have standards that help us function. And we talk about primary standard, first importance, greatest authority. We have secondary, subordinate authority. And then we have a word, it's tertiary, which means of third importance and authority. Anybody want to guess what our primary our standard is? The Bible. This is our greatest authority, infallible, and we cannot alter it. We cannot vote at General Assembly to remove the Book of Romans because it makes us uncomfortable. Primary standard, absolute, infallible. What about our secondary standards? Sean? Yes, that would be the Westminster Standards, the Westminster Confession of Faith, Larger and Shorter Catechisms. Can these be revised? Yes. We actually don't use the original versions from the 1640s. We use the American revision, I think it was 1829. Does that sound right, Gary? 1837, somewhere in there. And there have been other revisions that we've rejected, like that the Presbyterian Church USA made. We believe this is an accurate summary of Scripture, but not an infallible one. But when we say we believe the Bible, and people say, well, what do you mean by that? We point to the Westminster Confession and Larger and Shorter Catechism as good summaries of the biblical teaching. Anybody know what the third level is, the tertiary? Sean?
Books of church order.
Yeah, the Book of Church Order. So the form of government and the Book of Discipline are where we lay out what exactly, who makes up a session, what makes up a quorum, like what does the session do, what does the presbytery do, and things like that. How do you conduct church discipline? We try to be as biblical as possible. This is the easiest to revise. There's revisions, maybe every 5 years or so, like, let's tweak this, let's make this more clear. I don't think the OPC has ever tried to revise the Westminster Confession of Faith. They might be working on a modern language version that's a little bit easier to understand, but not changing the substance. But this, people say, we can be more clear. Or do these two things contradict each other and things like that? And so that's our third level. On a fourth level, it's not really considered one of our standards, but when we conduct meetings, whether that's at the session, the presbytery, or the general assembly, we use Robert's Rules of Order. So fun. Who knows anything about Robert's Rules of Order? You've probably dealt with these in business meetings, okay, school meeting. Legislatures use these. They're basically just agreed upon rules for how to conduct meetings. And the primary goal of these is to make sure everybody's rights are protected, especially the minority, that you don't kind of get mob rule. And so what it does is it's a way to make sure, if people are making speeches for and against a motion, the moderators make sure that if a speech just got made for it, before another speech gets made for it, there's an opportunity for a speech against it so that everybody can be heard and things like that. There's limits to how long speeches can be and how many speeches any one person can make. Every year at General Assembly, they give awards at the end, and one of them is the Jack in the Box Award. Like, you stood up too many times. And they tell everybody, you don't want the Jack in the Box Award.
Is that rule of order something you guys are all really familiar with, officers are, is that applied to informal public situations?
So this is... It's guarded most like the higher up, the General Assembly, Presbytery, where you have lots and lots of people. So things like at a session level, you don't need something seconded because you don't need seconds if there's less than 12 people, like on a motion. You can. At a congregational meeting, it's kind of at the discretion of the session. If things are going to be more intense, you're going to follow them more closely than just kind of like a family type gathering. Yeah, but you'll see us looking for seconds and things like this at our congregational meetings. This is funny. Some people are really familiar with this. Most are not, but you know enough to get by. And then you often have somebody around who knows it really well, and we can always ask, "Are we doing this right?" And they laugh at us and then tell us the right way to do it. Oh yeah, lots, yeah. This is, Robert's Rules are the standard for conducting meetings and things like that. And we use it, yeah. Did they? They used to teach it in high school? Yeah. Yeah, it's helpful, yeah. Ginny?
That would be something that would be used in the middle of a meeting, though. Like, you wouldn't start, okay, now we're going to start using...
No. Yeah, yes, yeah, right. And you'll see our congregational meetings, we start with calls to order, attendance, quorums, all of that stuff. We're following it. And the same thing, yeah. No, you don't suddenly say, oh, all of a sudden, we this is going to happen. Yeah. There are times, so the higher the meeting, the more public it is. So session is not always open to everybody because we're dealing with a lot of private issues and families, and that's none of everybody else's business. The smaller the meeting, the more intimate the details are. General Assembly is not dealing with this couple's marriage issues or and so on. It might deal with appeals if there's discipline, but generally speaking, the broader it gets, the more open it is. There are still sometimes where things get dealt with, even at Presbytery or General Assembly, that are considered very sensitive for one reason, and they will say we're going to have a closed door session, and anybody who's not a voting delegate is asked to leave. But that's rare at Presbyteria General Assembly. Now, time flies when you're having fun. So officers, ministers, so ministers, elders, deacons, so all officers take vows when they enter office. And I may just summarize them, and they're in your handout. Submission to the Bible as the infallible rule to which we submit. Submission to the Westminster Standards as accurate summaries of Scripture. Submission to the form of government in the Book of Discipline of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. Submission to other officers in the church. A promise to maintain the purity, the peace, and the unity of the church. And a promise to walk in faithfulness. These are the vows that we make. And so more is required of our officers than of our members. And those are the vows we make and are held accountable to. Now, so in the time remaining, I do want to talk about the presbytery and its work. Now, our presbytery, so remember that's the broader regional. So we have the local session and congregation. Then we have a broader regional body, which we call the presbytery. And then we have the national. Our presbytery includes Oregon, Washington, Idaho, Montana, Alaska, and Western Canada. It is the biggest geographical presbytery in our denomination. And we have two regular meetings a year, April and September, and then sometimes other extra meetings for things that can't wait until the next normal meeting. Now, when we gather, this gets to Brittany's question. Who do you think has a vote at presbytery? Now, were you offering an answer, or were you saying you should have a vote, Lori? Huh?
Oh, true. I tried that.
You tried that last week, yes. She walked up to me. I should be allowed to vote. I'd get this place whipped into shape.
No, I was like, I will nominate you.
Which is why we don't let you. Just trying to give her pastor more work.
Uh-huh.
So who gets to vote at presbytery?
So all the pastors.
All
the teaching elders.
Mm-hmm. Yes. So one ruling elder from each church and all the pastors. One ruling elder from each church and all the pastors. Any thoughts on why?
The size of church would vary and how many ruling elders.
Yes. Well, right. Imagine you had, theoretically, 10 churches that have two or three elders each, and then you have this one big mega church that has 30 elders. well, maybe, but if all 30 of their elders come to presbytery, guess what happens? They can actually dominate the entire presbytery. One church could dominate the other 10.
Is it kind of like the Electoral College?
So here's the interesting thing. American government is actually based in large part off of Presbyterianism. So you'll see commonalities. And we didn't copy, they copied. So a lot of people think America is a democracy, which would actually be Congregationalism. It's actually a republic, which is more akin to Presbyterianism. And now, you see, so in the House of Representatives, you have the number of representatives based upon the population of the state versus in the Senate, every state has the same number of senators. And so at presbytery, one elder is a commissioner. Other elders might come and they can make speeches, but they're not allowed to vote. They're alternates. So why do all the pastors get to vote? Why isn't it just one pastor per church? pastors are members of Presbytery. I am not a member of Reformation. Neither is Pastor Isaac. My membership is actually in the Presbytery and not this church. Dan.
You can
now. That's a newer. But historically, yeah, Ginny?
You can also say that the pastors don't advocate for the congregation, local congregation, is only necessary for a title.
Depending. Yeah, so on the session, so I don't have I can never vote at a congregational meeting, because I'm not a member of the congregation. I am a member of the session, so I can vote at the session meeting. Now, I'm also the moderator of session, and we'll get into this next week with session, but the moderator only votes to make or break a tie, because the moderator is supposed to be moderate and keep things civil. Pastor Isaac is not the moderator, and so he can vote at every decision. And so it's not that pastors can't vote, it has to do, even if a ruling elder is moderator of the session, he would not vote on those decisions unless it was to make or break a tie. So I'm going to confess something. I can't remember participating in any vote of session in 20 years. I don't think I've ever voted to make or break a tie. I've been the moderator the whole time.
Can I ask a question?
Sure.
So then what you're saying is for our local church, we have three elders,
mm-hmm.
then Isaac and yourself.
Mm-hmm.
So technically we're going off with a four session vote.
Four session vote, yeah.
Okay.
Yeah. And so if it was 2-2,
right,
then I would vote to break the tie. Mm-hmm, because we are members of the session. Yes. But we're getting into session work, and I've got like 3 minutes to finish Presbytery work. So, John, is this session?
No, it's
okay. Okay. Real quick, why is a minister a member of Presbytery and not the congregation? Seems weird when you first hear that. It has to do with accountability. Discipline is where your membership is. And the reason the minister's membership is in the Presbytery is to protect the congregation from a domineering minister. That if there's something going on, charges are brought, they'll be immediately brought to the Presbytery and dealt with by colleagues who have seminary training and things like that and aren't as apt to get tied in knots by somebody who has more training or things like that. And so it's to avoid things getting deadlocked on a local level and to bring it. And so it just bypasses. And it's about authority and jurisdiction for discipline. Sure. Yeah, and there's no perfect way, but it is there to protect. Let me, real quick, talk about the Presbytery and what it has the power to do. Our form of government says that the Presbytery has the power to order whatever pertains to the spiritual welfare of the churches under its care, always respecting the liberties guaranteed to the individual congregations under the Constitution. So here's the things that the Presbytery does. It organize, receive, or dissolve churches. So if an existing congregation wants to come into our denomination, it asks the Presbytery for permission to do that. If a new group wants to start a new church, it asks the Presbytery for permission to do that. If a church is dying and wants to close its doors, it asks for the Presbytery for permission to do that. So we just, last week, approved a request by a group in Eugene to become a new church, and we approved it. Ordaining, calling, and releasing ministers. When a church wants to call a pastor, They can issue the call, but it has to be approved by presbytery. The man has to be examined. If a minister wants to leave a church, or a church wants to dismiss its pastor, it has to be approved by the presbytery. Do we have good reasons? And all that's meant to protect the minister and to protect the congregation. So churches can't call rogue, heretical ministers. Churches can't fire pastors without showing reason. Ministers can't refuse to leave if their congregation wants them to leave, and things like that. The presbytery is in charge of discipline of ministers. I've already mentioned that. They deal with appeals of discipline matters from the local. So if it can't be resolved at the local level, whether that's an individual or concerns with the session, if they can't get dealt with, they can be brought to the presbytery. So last week, we heard an appeal of a complaint. A complaint was brought against a session. The session said, we think we had the right to do what we did, and the individual said, well, I don't think so. Let's ask the presbytery. And the presbytery said, yes, they had the right to do what they did. If it can't be dealt with there, it can still be appealed to the General Assembly. And so this June, there will be some appeals of judicial matters that people weren't satisfied with the presbytery's answer, and so they're asking the General Assembly to weigh in. Now, obviously, there can be a lot of work, and so there are committees to whom that work gets delegated, and then they bring back the work they've done to the presbytery. So I serve on the committee that oversees starting new churches. We have a committee that oversees candidates for ministry. They do theology exams and things like that. We have a committee that interacts with other denominations. We have a committee that supports foreign missions. We have a committee that deals with judicial matters, discipline matters. And we have the visitation committee that comes and helps churches that are having problems. So that's the presbytery and its work. And we as a church are under the oversight of our presbytery. We submit to our presbytery. If we disagree with them, we can... We have three options. We can quietly submit, humbly submit. We can peacefully withdraw. We can leave if we thought that we just can't. Or we can respectfully appeal it to the General Assembly. And if the General Assembly agrees with the presbytery, again, we can humbly submit. We can peacefully withdraw. But what we can't do is stay and be belligerent. So a few years ago, a complaint was brought by a session across the country against a session in our presbytery. And that session said, you can only complain against us if you're within our presbytery. And they said, no, that's not right. And so they brought it to the presbytery, and the presbytery said, that's right. You can only do that if you're within the same presbytery. And myself and two other ministers said, no, that's not right. That's not how we read the Book of Discipline. So we appealed it to the General Assembly. And the General Assembly said, the presbytery was wrong. All sessions are accountable to all sessions. And so we prevailed. Now, if they had told us I was wrong, I'd have to say, okay, I misread the Book of Discipline. And I would not have left. I would have been, okay. But that's how it read to me. And the General Assembly said, that's correct. And so our presbytery had to apologize and say we can revisit this if we need to. So that's kind of the general nature of Presbyterianism and kind of how the presbytery works. We're not done. We'll be back next week. We'll get into the session, the local church, and you have questions. I apologize. I've gone a little bit over. So I'm going to... No. And I try to make it's meant to protect pastors and congregations, elders and congregations. Everybody. If a member of the congregation thinks that their session has erred, there's some place they can take it. But it's meant to protect everyone, because you get abuses everywhere. And you can't escape them all, but you can try to have as many safeguards as you can.
So a private person in our congregation actually could end up appealing
to the General Assembly. Absolutely. Yep, absolutely. Yeah, if we discipline somebody And then they said, you were wrong. They appealed it to Presbytery, and the Presbytery said, the session is correct. They could still take it to the General Assembly. Absolutely. But there's no appeal after that. Yeah. I'm going to close in prayer just because we're over time, but I can ask answer questions afterwards. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your provisions and your protections. And we do ask that you would give us grateful hearts, that you would help us to do these things well, and in all things that we would seek your ways, not our own. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.